through the first three verses. Spend some little time these last couple of weeks looking at the greeting that the apostle gives to this church, and most significant in that it identifies for us the true position as far as the legality of the church was concerned and their position as the people of God in the presence of the Lord. Wonderful description there, even though it's a church filled with problems. Nonetheless, there were those in the number that enjoyed this special privilege and special position that all believers have with the Lord Jesus. Now, beginning in verse 4 then to 9, we continue on still in the introduction. Paul lists here some of the advantages, some of the blessings that were imparted to them by the gospel, and in turn then that are imparted to all those who are the receivers of the gospel. A little prayer here of thanksgiving that he offers, but it's filled with descriptions here of those blessings, benefits that belong to the people of God by virtue of the gospel. Verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of the God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So very quickly here, let me just be suggestive as to some of these statements that Paul makes, identifying the nature here of the blessings that belong to believers. He mentions, first of all, the grace of God, which was given unto them by Jesus Christ. That certainly is a primary reference to their salvation, the unmerited favor, blessing that God had given to them in imparting to them spiritual life. We'll see that developed further. In verse 5, he talks about their enrichment that they received in the Lord, reference there to the communication of truth. Utterance had been given unto them. Knowledge, the grasp of truth, the communication of truth, first of all, and then the grasp of truth had been given unto them. Now they are a spiritual people. They have the wherewithal to understand, to perceive the things of the Spirit of God. That is one of the benefits, one of the marks of a regenerated heart. Truth has not only been imparted, but that truth now is able to be grasped and to be understood. For the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually discerned. And so here Paul remarks that here are a people that have been so blessed with the impartation of truth. God has revealed his word to them, and they have grasped with knowledge that truth. In verses 6 and 7, he speaks of the confirmation that they knew in the Lord. For even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, the word confirmed there has the idea of being guaranteed, of being authenticated. It was a real word. It was that which was established within them. All that through the Lord Jesus. You have come behind, therefore, in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus. The idea of waiting there is their expectancy. Their hopeful waiting, anticipation for the coming of the Lord. Part of the revelation that the Lord had given to them, most likely through the Apostle Paul, that Christ was coming back again, and now they eagerly expected and anticipated the Lord's return. That was their hope. That was the desire of their heart. Verse 8, for preservation, Paul praised them, praised the Lord for the preservation that was given unto them, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. What a special statement this is, particularly, again, as we remember to whom Paul is writing. It's a church that we stand aghast at the sin and the divisions and the problems that were in this church. And we've listed and hinted at some of those already. Here was a church that was filled with problems, that was filled with disobedience, people not living up to the reality of what they were in Christ. But nonetheless, you can see again a statement here of their position, who will be confirmed blameless unto the day of the Lord Jesus. If any church in the New Testament was not a blameless church, it was certainly this church as far as their experience was concerned. But Paul here is not looking at their experience. He's looking again at that position. In practice, they were not blameless. But here is a legal term, and there was no condemnation. There was no accusation that could be brought against them because of that confirmation in Christ unto the very end. And then the faithfulness of God, mentioned there in verse 9. In the face of all of the Corinthian unfaithfulness, God was proving Himself to be faithful. God does not set His people aside, and every one of us can be thankful for this, that God does not cast His people off. He does not forsake His people when we are disobedient unto Him, when we fail to live up to our Christian obligations and duties, as we do day by day, unfortunately. God is faithful to us. He does not cast us off. And He is faithful, and He works with us, and He wants us and works in our lives to bring us into that enjoyment of the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that fellowship is a term that we'll see much in the New Testament Scriptures. It's a term that has the idea basically of participation in, a joint participation in. We are sharers in, we hold something in common with those with whom we have fellowship. Ultimately here, the fellowship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a union then that we have with Christ. There is a joint participation that we have in the life of Christ, and that is to be evidenced then and to be enjoyed by all those who are in Christ. Not a word then without significance that the apostle here mentions, as he soon in the next section is going to be talking about the problem and the division problem and the party spirit that had developed in the Corinthian church. What they were missing out on was Christian fellowship. Well, that fellowship in Christ is theirs by virtue of their position in Christ. And again, it is for them in their experience to enjoy and to know that which in reality they have in Christ. So it's not, I say, a word without argument here, as Paul uses this word fellowship as a bridge between their position. Here's what you really are. Now look at the way you're living. You're not living in fellowship one with the other. You're not therefore enjoying all of these benefits that really are yours in Christ. And as I stressed last time, what Paul is going to be arguing for here as he admonishes these Corinthian believers is that they start to live in the reality of what they are in Christ. Sanctification, the life of holiness, the pursuit of holiness in the life of believers must draw its strength from, it must have its impetus from, the knowledge of the reality of what we are in Christ. It's theology, it's the doctrine, it's the truth, it's the reality that gives way and that motivates to the life of obedience, the life of holiness, the life in service unto the Lord. Now this, then, was the basis for dealing with the problems. See the reality of the gospel, know what you have in Christ, and start living then as though it were true. Now, with that introduction, Paul takes us now in verses 10 and following, verse 17 through verse 17 anyway, to deal with the first and crucial issue that had been reported to him. Now, remember, please, the major division that I've given to you as far as the book is concerned. The book falls basically into two parts, the first six chapters and then seven to the end, dealing with two basic issues. The first six chapters dealing with problems in the church that had been reported to the Apostle Paul. Remember the various emissaries and delegates from the Corinthian church that had visited him in Ephesus and instructed him concerning these various serious problems that were taking place in the church. And in the first six chapters, he is dealing, one after the other, with these problems in the church that had been reported to him by these delegates. The last part, he begins to answer their questions. Letters were sent to him. And he begins now to take up these issues that were written to him. And he answers those questions one by one. And we've talked about that in very general terms. But now we start the problems. And the first thing that is drawn to his attention that he addresses for us here is the party spirit have evidenced at Corinth. There was a fact of divisions. There were parties that had developed within the church. Now let's go ahead and read this section to get the idea, and then I'll make a few comments. Verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, or I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." All right, let's stop there in our reading. The problem here is introduced. Now, Paul begins his consideration of the problem, again, by putting to them his authority. "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." What he is going to say here is not just his own counsel. It's not just his own advice, but he is speaking here in terms of authority. He has the authority of Christ behind him as the apostle of the Lord. This is the word, then, of God, authoritative, that he is going to be speaking to these people. Now, he desires, therefore, on this divine authority, that these people all speak the same thing, a unity of speech, the same mind, have the same meaning. Now, he doesn't mean here that they all have to say the same words, but a unity of speech in the sense that they are having the same mind in that which they are talking about, that they are meaning the same thing, that when they say something, someone understands them to be saying exactly what they intend. There's no deceptiveness in their words. There's no misleading in the terms that they use. Everybody has defined their terms the same way. And I think that is very important counsel here that the apostle is setting forth by this divine authority. When we deal in these matters of the church, make sure that as we speak one with the other, we know what we are speaking of. Most divisions, a lot of misunderstanding. Yes, a lot of misunderstanding results between people when you think you're talking about the same thing, but you're defining your terms completely differently. You have a different mindset about what it is you're talking about. You say this, they think you mean this because they define that. Define your terms. Have a unity of mind. Paul is not saying here, he's not arguing for sameness. We're going to learn very much in the book of Corinthians that unity and real Christian unity is not sameness. In fact, if you have sameness, you understand this? If you have sameness in the body, you have an absurdity. You have a monstrosity. All right? There is not to be sameness. Everybody is not to be the mirror image of everybody else. That would be a monstrosity. Yes, that would be a monstrosity. So unity is not sameness. And I think there is where many separatists today get off track in following biblical separation. Biblical separation does not demand sameness. There is going to be diversity. There are going to be differences, but yet a unity of spirit. We all know what we're talking about. We're all part of the body of Christ. We have different talents. We have different abilities. We have different things that we're doing in the cause of Christ, but not sameness. So Paul here is not saying that everybody parrots one another. That obviously would not be the case, but there needs to be a unity of mind in this matter. He argues then, secondly, that there be no divisions. He wants the elimination of these schisms that are evidenced here. And the word division there, we get our English word. In fact, if you have a marginal reading, you see the Greek term schism there. This is the word that occurs here in this context. That word basically has four senses, four different uses in the New Testament. It can be used for a garment that is rent, a tear in a garment. That would be the non-moral sense of the word, the non-theological sense, for a garment that is ripped. But it gives a very picturesque idea of what's involved in this word. It's just as though a piece of cloth was ripped. It's torn. That's one sense of the word. It's also used then to describe a difference of opinion. A difference of opinion that exists between peoples. Thirdly, it's used for an alienation of feelings. And then fourthly, it's used for unauthorized separations. So the idea of a garment that is rent, a garment that is torn, develops then into these human contexts. First of all, I'm saying of a difference of opinion. That does not really even seem to be a wrong thing. But the third idea and the fourth idea certainly bring this word into the realm of that which is to be avoided, that which is sin, an alienation of feelings, hard feelings one against the other, and then unauthorized separations. Now, it seems at the point that the word is used in the Corinthian context, it's in that third sense of the alienation of feelings. There were not unauthorized separations. It was still a church here, still a single church. They weren't setting up shop on different ends of town. They were still worshiping together from that perspective, but there were some alienation. There were hard feelings that were existing among these people, and Paul says that has to quit. His desire is that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The word perfectly joined there, to repair, to mend, it's a word that is used for bones that need to be mended. Here's a bone that has been broken. Paul's mixing his metaphors here a little bit. But the word in its usage is, in non-theological sense, a bone is broken. Now that bone needs to be mended, brought together. It's sometimes used for political factions that are being brought back together. To put something back in joint. You're out of joint. And you need to be brought back into joint, Paul says. There's no call for these alienations and these hard feelings. Come back together in the same mind. Put things back in joint. Now, verses 11 and 12 give us the reason for their appeal, the reason for this repeal, the report of contentions that had come to him, the evidence that was presented left no ground for doubt in the matter. Paul says, it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren. The word declare there is to present evidence in such a way that there can be no arguing about that evidence. Paul here is not questioning whether or not these contentions existed. He's saying, no, the evidence against you concerning these is conclusive. The data and the information that has been given to me concerning these, I have no reason to disbelieve. It's been declared unto me that these contentions, these quarrels, and the word contentions there has the idea of quarrels, of shoutings, of tempers that are flaring one against the other. These temper tantrums that some of you have had against your fellow believers. This has been called to my attention, and there's no reason that I should doubt it. And you see here what these contentions are over. And this is most instructive to us. I think we have to zero in on this for a moment. Here, these tempers were flaring. They were shouting at each other. They were quarreling among themselves. Over what? What was the issue? The issue was not some great theological truth. The issue here in this context was a matter of personalities. Personalities. Some of you are following me. Some of you say, I'm of Apollos. Some say, I'm of Cephas. And some say, no, I'm of Christ. And you have your little group that you have put yourself in. You have this little clique. And you put yourself as a follower of me or a follower of Apollos or a follower of Peter or a follower of Christ. And you argue back and forth. And you quarrel back and forth. And the unity of the church, because of this division into these little sects, sectarianism, if you will, little sectarian cliques that had been developed. And the cause of Christ is being well harmed because of this division. Now, which of those in that list, which of those in that list would not be orthodox? Is Paul orthodox? Well, sure. Is Apollos? Sure. Apollos? Yes. There's no question here that it was not a matter of doctrine that was the issue. Not a matter of doctrine that was causing this division. We don't know exactly what it was, but there were some that followed Paul. Some Apollos here. Apollos, you remember, Now, if you go back to the book of Acts and you see the details of this, after Paul left Corinth and he met up with later Priscilla and Aquila and whatever, then Apollos, a convert of theirs, was sent down to Corinth and he preaches, and apparently silver-tongued, and he got a following. And there were those that liked the way Apollos preached, a lot better than the way Paul preached. Paul apparently was not a great orator. If we look at some of the accusations that are leveled against Paul in the second book of Corinthians, they were charging him for having speech impediments. He did not speak eloquently, but there's Apollos apparently. So you like those that, oh, this guy can really, you know, he keeps me awake. You know, Sue needs to have Apollos this morning there, yeah. Just kidding. And so, you know, here's somebody different, and follow it. Who knows what the reasons were? But there were these divisions that were developing over these personalities. And Paul says here that it's absolutely ungodly. Now you understand, please, that they were not judging each other on the basis of the Bible. Now, maybe they had their particular emphasis. Maybe they had their little pet interpretation. Maybe they had their little pet conviction about this, that, or the other thing. And they saw others, hey, you don't share my little emphasis here. You don't share my little conviction here. Oh, you're not as godly as I am. See? You're not as holy as I am. You don't have my convictions. And so they start to judge each other's spirituality by whether or not they had their own convictions. What became the criterion then of this separation? What the Bible said? No. But what I say the Bible says. You don't agree with me? Oh, the problem was not therefore you're ignorant. You know, if someone doesn't agree with me, I can say he's ignorant. You see? But they were saying, you don't agree with me, you're a sinner. See? You're a sinner. You don't have my convictions. You're a sinner. See? Ungodly. Utterly and absolutely ungodly. And Paul here was dealing with this sectarian spirit over what the issue is. Who really knows? Who really knows? But there was a division over personalities here. We bring this into our day and we see this happening over and over again. I believe that this Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God. I believe that everything in this Bible is true. I believe that everything in this Bible defines for me the rule of my faith and practice. And I find somebody over here who says exactly the same thing. I believe that this Bible is the inspired Word of God. I believe that everything in this Bible is the rule for my faith and practice. Wonderful. We're brothers in Christ. We believe the Bible. And I believe that whatever this Bible says is true. But wait a minute. Come to find out you don't baptize the same way I baptize. Ooh. You don't believe the Bible? No, I believe the Bible. We have a difference of opinion as to what the Bible says, maybe. We both believe the Bible. But we have those that will separate, right? We have those that become sectarian in their attitude one toward the other because you don't agree with me. Not that you say I don't agree with the Bible, but you just don't agree with me. We call this, we talk sometimes about this concept of theological drift. I believe the Bible is true. Here's my interpretation of the Bible. I start judging others now, not by the Bible, but what my interpretation of that Bible is. Our tradition. So it happens today, doesn't it? It happens today with some theological issues that are not, which are not fundamental to the faith. Matters of baptism. We see it happening over and over again. You don't see it exactly the same way I see it. So you don't agree with me. Therefore, I can't separate. I can't fellowship with you. Matter of the Lord's return. Oh, yes, I believe the Bible. All right? And because I believe the Bible, I am a premillennialist. You see? Oh, you say you believe the Bible and you're an all-millennialist? No, you're a sinner. See, you're a stinking sinner. You can't tell me you believe the Bible. And we separate. We separate. Those guys believe the Bible. They're dumb, you see, but you question their head, you don't question their hearts. You see. You understand what I'm saying? But we separate. And we have people today that would not give you a second look if you were not pre-trib, pre-mill. And you have those who are on the other side, too. Let's not just put it on that, because that's where I am. You have those that say, well, I'm all mill, I've been enlightened, and you poor pre-millers, you're just you haven't seen. You're don't give me that stuff. You see? I've got my right, you have your right. Interpret the way we will. But let's not be attacking each other and questioning each other's spirituality and sincerity by our eschatological views. See? And it works not just with doctrine, does it? It works with matters of conviction. I have convictions. I have convictions about the Sabbath day. Some of you do, some of you don't. I believe the Bible teaches that we are to keep the Lord's day holy. And the Lord has given me various convictions about what for me are proper behavior on that day and no. But that's my business. I will exegete to you the Scripture, and I will teach you the Scripture that the Lord says, keep this Lord's day holy. But I'm not going to stand up here and say, all right, now here's what it means to keep the Lord's day holy. You can't read a newspaper, and you can't go out to eat, and you can't do this, and you can't do that. If you do all those things, you're breaking the Lord's day. Well, maybe, maybe. But that's what Christ condemned. You have your convictions. I have my convictions. I don't do those things. I don't do those things. And my convictions about going out to eat are so strong on the Lord's Day that I carry it right through the rest of the week, too. You ask that? He says, come on! No, I've got convictions. It's wonderful to have convictions. It'll keep money in your pocket. That's great. But you see what I'm saying? Now, it'd be very easy for me to get on my little pedestal of self-righteousness here and start looking at the world. Oh, you don't agree with me on this. You're a dirty sinner. Yeah, oh, shame on you. Hey, that is ungodly. You understand what I'm saying? That is absolutely and totally ungodly. You have your convictions, fine. If they're convictions that come from the Bible, you pray the Holy Spirit of God to illuminate the hearts of other people. But you don't stand on your pedestals of self-righteousness and start condemning those that don't see things or have your standards or your convictions exactly the way you do. Now, you may remember, I don't know if you remember much what I preach ever. I preached, I think it was this summer, one Sunday evening from Revelation 2 on the Ephesian church, on losing the first love. Remember that one? I had a burden about that sermon. I hope you remember that sermon. And I made some statements there in that are, I think, germane to what I'm talking about here. It's possible, yes, to lose our love for Christ. And it's possible to lose that love for Christ by becoming so in love. And this is one of the points that I was making, as I recall. By becoming so in love with some of the other things, we can become so in love with our theology that we lose the Christ love for others, a Christ-like love. I love my theology, and I have my doctrine, and I love my doctrine. But I'm saying to you, it's possibly come so in love with your particular theological slant that you lose your real love for Christ and your love like Christ. And that was another thing in that message. It's not just love for Christ, but it's a love like Christ. It's possible to do it and then become divisive. I also said it is possible to become so in love with our convictions that we have that come to us from the Word of God. And we have our standards and we have our convictions. And it's so possible sometimes to become so in love with our convictions that we lose Christ's love. And it becomes a matter for taking our stand, and we become self-righteous in our evaluation of others. And it's ungodly, people. It's ungodly. In the Ephesian church, Christ said, I'm not going to tolerate this. That Ephesian church was as orthodox as any church has ever been. Orthodox. It was a church that was as busy as any church has ever been. They preached right. Oh, they were separatists. They hated heresy. And they took their stand against heresy. They took their stand against the apostasy. And Christ looked at them and He says, I am not going to tolerate what's going on here. A loss of the love of Christ. And I'm saying that we can be so taken up. We can be so taken up with good things and proper things and things that are used by the Lord in our life to do us good. But let those become things of contention when we don't see others who are as enlightened as us. Let's pray for them. Sure. We pray for one another. But knock off the judging of one another. Knock off the divisions from one another. We are a body of Christ. And we're not the same. We're not the same. Sameness, I say, is a monstrosity. But there's a unity. And Paul here is saying, come on, what is this about? We all have the same Lord. We have the same doctrine here. What's the story? What's the story? Why are you turning aside from these people because they like the way I preach? Why are you turning aside from this people because they like the way Peter preached? And no doubt the worst lot of the bunch here was that said, well, I have no creed but Christ. Don't think that they were the ones that were holding the group. All of these that are mentioned here were part of the problem. Part of the problem. Divisions. Not understanding the fellowship that there was in the body of Christ. Not understanding the position that they had as one in Christ. In their experience, they had their little cliques for whatever reason. And I've suggested various applications where we can see the same kind of problem happening in our little church. Don't think we're past this. Don't think we're beyond this. Same kind of nonsense can take place here. The same kind of sin can take place right here. Can take place right here. Divisions, unnecessary divisions, are ungodly. Contentions, tempers flaring. Yeah, and it's an emotional thing. Here, this is primarily an emotional thing. The terms make that clear. Not a doctrinal thing here. But we had our little, oh, boys, the tempers flare and the smoke goes out of the ears and, hey, it's ungodly. Stay away from this sectarian attitude, this theological drift idea. We judge others, yes, by the Bible, not by ourselves. We don't judge others by ourselves. We judge by the Bible, not by ourselves. That's a good lesson to learn. Now, Paul argues then in verses 13 and following that these divisions are not due to himself, that he has not contributed to this. Is Christ divided? Can you divide Christ up? Obvious answer to that question is no. Was Paul crucified for you? And I think it's wisdom here, if you will, that Paul singles himself out. He could have said, now, was Peter crucified for you or Apollos? No. Could have said that. Same basic drift. But he doesn't want to add fire and fuel to what's going on here. So he uses himself. Hey, I wasn't crucified for you. I didn't do anything to bring you into the body of Christ. Was it mine? Where Christ is not divided, he says, first of all. Now, this refers more to the body of Christ here, I think, than a reference to the unique nature of Christ. Obviously, the nature of Christ is indivisible as person. It's not talking here in theological terms about the person or the nature of Christ. It's talking about the body of Christ. Can the body of Christ be so divided as you're dividing here? It's not faith in me that is saved, verse 13, so therefore don't exalt any human leader. Paul disassociates himself from baptizing any of them. You have to like what Paul does here. You know, I baptized some of you. Those two. I don't know who I baptized. You know, I don't know who. Maybe this guy. I don't know. Maybe more. I don't know. He didn't remember. He didn't remember. And if the leader didn't remember who his people were, then it certainly would not be wise for the people to be so hung up on who it was that baptized them. I don't know. Baptism here was not the issue. His lack of remembrance was a rebuke to their pride. He could name none of his followers. if they were truly his followers. He didn't know who they were. But yet they were so arrogantly and proudly dividing themselves into these little groups, and some followed him. Paul says, hey, I don't know anything about it. This is not my doing. I did not do anything to contribute to this. I came to evangelize. I came to preach the gospel, period. Verse 17. Well, this will have to close, I guess. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, not with skill of words. The word wisdom there has the idea of skill, basically. Not with skill of speech. You see in your marginal reading there, the word words is actually speech here. Not with skillful speech. I may not be eloquent. But I'm not speaking to call attention to what I'm saying or how I'm saying. I don't want to do anything in my preaching that will in some way or in any way distract from the attention that is given to Christ. And if it is eloquence that distracts from Christ, then eloquence is wrong. And if it is any other type of speech, whatever it is the minister does to call attention to himself and away from Christ becomes ineffective. And Paul says, I labored among you in such a way that as I preached, Christ would not be made of none effect, that he would not be nullified, that the message of the cross would not be set aside. I came to preach Christ. And that's what he wanted them to see. That's what he wanted men to focus their attention upon. You would focus your attention upon Christ, not the preacher. When Apollos came, and Apollos the same desire, Apollos did not desire to call attention to himself. He wanted the people to see Christ. Same thing for Peter. Peter, I don't think, had ever been there. But his reputation was around, sir. Nothing the minister must do to in any way distract from the message of Christ. Well, we'll have to quit there. Next week, we'll look into the last part of this chapter that talks about the nature of true Christian preaching, the nature of the gospel message, and see how that gospel message is the answer to division. And I repeat in closing here what I said the first time we came to 1 Corinthians. The answer that Paul gives to every single problem is exactly the same. Whether it's the divisions or the immorality or the lack of discipline or you name it, the answer is the same, and it's the gospel. So it's not without significance here that having developed the idea or introduced the problem, his solution is to define what gospel preaching is all about. Understand the gospel. Understand the message of the cross, and there will be no divisions among the true people of God. Well, we'll quit there. That's good. Good book. David, you close.